Wait, but it takes a lot of hours of rehearsal and work to do that, so we appreciate their hard work today. A brand new baby is a reminder of God's creative power. We have been blessed with a new baby in our family. And the first time or the first several times you hold that little baby, everyone is amazed at the wonder of beholding this life. I've held my little grandson Josiah, and you know they say if you make a fist, that's basically the size of your heart. Well, I've made a little fist out of his little hand. His little heart is a little tiny organ. So are all his lungs and all the organs. But there he is, perfectly formed little body. And you are in amazement when you pick up this little baby. So I wonder, what were the emotions of Mary and Joseph when they held Jesus for the first time? They had some extraordinary things happen to them. The angel Gabriel had appeared to Mary. He had also appeared in a dream to Joseph. Their families had ostracized them, and they had felt the sting of ugly, mean comments. They had dishonored their families because Mary was pregnant and she was unmarried. No one believed the story. Now they're 80 miles away from their families and their home in an obscure village in a stable. And she gives birth to a child. And they're holding this baby and feeling all the emotions. This was an extraordinary moment. Shepherds had just been there, warned by angels from heaven that the Savior had been born. It was a moment they would never forget. Philip Yancey, in a fine book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew, describes the moment. One day in the cold, in the dark, among the wrinkled hills of Bethlehem, God, who knows no before or after, entered time and space. God, who knows no boundaries, took on the shocking confines of a baby's skin and the ominous restraints of immortality. C.S. Lewis describes the Christmas story in these words. He says, "The whole thing narrows and narrows until at last it comes down to a little point, small as the point of a spear, a Jewish girl at her prayers." If you think about it, the whole fate of the world was really resting on the responses of two teenagers, Mary and Joseph, who probably wasn't much older than her. How many times did Mary review the words of the angel and Joseph rethink what the angel had told him? I want to speak to you for a few moments about God's Christmas gift. God's Christmas gift. Let me begin in a different place of the Bible where you think Christmas is not, but it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and actually chapter 8 and 9 is about taking an offering. The Apostle Paul was taking offerings from all the churches where he had been because there was a famine back in Jerusalem. And the Corinthian church had agreed that they would participate, but they kind of dropped the ball. You know how some people have great intentions, but they kind of are lax when it comes to following through. That was the Corinthians. They said, yeah, we'll help out, but the offering never came. So Paul, when he wrote his first letter, wanted to remind them, hey, you made a promise. You were going to help with the Jerusalem church, the famine. And so he reminds them in this verse, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in the grace of giving. In other words, come through with the offering you promised. And Paul wants to inspire them with an example of selflessness. And what comes to his mind is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth in what we call in theology the incarnation or Christmas. So in the next verse it says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's Christmas. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That verse describes incarnation or Christmas, but it also describes Jesus before he was born. He was the second member of the Godhead Trinity. The Apostle Paul, in the most eloquent description of this verse, when he wrote to the Philippians, he described it in these words. I read to you from Philippians 2:5-10. This is the most eloquent description of Jesus' incarnation and exaltation found in the Bible. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This verse talks about Jesus' humility. His humility that the Philippian church needed, so that the Corinthian church needed, and that we also need. Today, if people are wealthy, they flaunt their wealth, oftentimes. If people are famous, they flaunt their fame. Several years ago, the Queen of England traveled to the United States. The newspaper article described what was involved in her trip to the United States. 4,000 pounds of luggage for a few days. Included two outfits for every occasion and a mourning outfit in case there would happen to be a funeral. 40 pints of plasma. White kid leather toilet seats wherever they might be needed. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, a host of other attendants. A visit that was less than 10 days cost $20 million. This is every day. This is every day, ordinary, expected for the wealthy. But Jesus, in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Let me give you two Greek words. You don't have to speak Greek to actually appreciate these two words. It's the word for nature. Look at the verse. It says, who being in very nature God. Some of the other translations, such as the Revised Standard, says form. So the words I'm going to give you are actually for the word form, or in the NIV, nature. The first word is morph. And it means essential form or nature that has never changed. And the second Greek word is schema, which is outward form that changes but doesn't affect the morph. Let me give you some examples. Everyone in this room, at least I hope so, we're all human. You may doubt that sometimes about your kids, but supposedly we're all human. But we're all changing. Just look at a picture from 5 years ago. All right? We're all human, but we're all changing. So we all have the same morph, but we all have a changing schema. Flowers. There's all different kinds. There's carnations, there's roses, they're all flowers. They all have the same morph, but they all have a different schema. Now, one more example. We all watch the weather a lot, especially in the wintertime, because we have precipitation or water that falls from the sky. Sometimes it falls in the form of rain, but sometimes in the form of freezing rain or sleet or maybe even snow. It's all water, same morphe, but it has a changing schema. So how does that relate to Jesus? Very, very much so. It means that he had the nature of God, and that never changed. But his outward form, the schema did change. The text doesn't say here that he exchanged the form of God for the form of man, but rather he took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. Jesus was both God and man, two distinct forms. Let me give you some examples of that. Jesus slept. Only humans need to sleep. God doesn't need to sleep. And he was asleep in the boat. But they woke him up, and he spoke to the waves, and they obeyed him, and to the winds. Demonstration of being both man, who needs sleep, and God, who can speak to the elements, and they obey him. Or when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept like a man, showing human emotions. But he spoke to Lazarus and raised him from the dead. Both man and God. He sat at the well in John chapter 4 and carried on a conversation with a woman of Samaria. This story says that he was weary. He was exhausted. He was a man. But he revealed everything about her life, omniscience that only God could do. He was moved with people's needs, but he touched and healed their infirmities. He experienced the wide range of emotions, but he never sinned. Both man and God. Peter describes that. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, Jesus willingly laid aside the independent, voluntary use of his divine attributes. While still remaining God, he laid aside these divine attributes and took upon himself the form of a human being. Started out as a baby, grew to be a boy. He had no halo. If you've seen pictures of Jesus with a halo or wings, he didn't have any. He just look like any other baby, Jewish baby. But Paul said he made himself nothing. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's ironic, and what a paradox, because we usually spend most of our life trying to make something out of ourselves, and Jesus started out making nothing out of himself. Yancey again writes, almost no pagan author used the word humble as a compliment before Jesus. This is actually true. Humility or humble was never a compliment. It all changed from the time Jesus came in history. He not only, the calendar starts from Jesus' birth, but the understanding of humility starts with Jesus. The God who came to earth came not in a raging whirlwind, not in devouring fire, unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg, barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. Immensely cloistered in thy dear womb, marveled the poet John Donne. Or as the apostle says, he humbled himself and made himself nothing. And verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. In heaven, Jesus knew no obedience. He was equal with God, the second person in the Godhead. But Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the place of a servant, in obedience to the Father. The world only had known messiahs who came in power and greatness. Never a messiah like this. But this messiah showed up. He wore a different kind of glory, the glory of humility. God is great. God is immense, is the cry of the Muslims. But that God was little and is knowable. That God has come near is a truth which only Jesus could teach. The God who roared, who could order armies and empires like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. Let me give you another verse out of the Corinthian passage that is the proper response for Christmas. It's 2 Corinthians 9:15. It says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." God's gift of Christmas is Jesus, and our response is, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I have said oftentimes, one of my pet peeves is to see how real beautiful words are so misused. There is no candy bar that's indescribable. But Jesus is, all right? He is awesome. There's no taco that's awesome. There's no car that's awesome. They love to use that word for commercials. Teenagers love to use this word, awesome. There's only one who is awesome when we are awestruck in the presence of God. There's only one gift, and that gift is Jesus. Mark Lucado, a brilliant writer, in one of his books, he gives an illustration to show the absurdity of people offering excuses for not receiving Christ as their Savior. People will say, "Yeah, I'm just not ready. I'll do this sometime in the future. I'm just not sure." So Max Lucado says, imagine you're on a plane, and the pilot is flying the plane, and the plane develops engine troubles, and the pilot puts it on automatic pilot. He says, the plane's going to crash in a few minutes. I have these parachutes for everyone. We're going to jump out of the plane right now, and we will be saved. The plane's going down. So the first person, the pilot hands them a parachute, and the person says, it's a lady, and she says, really, do you have a pink parachute? And he says, no, I really don't have a pink parachute. So he hands one to the next guy, and the guy says, really, I would kind of like a round parachute. Not one of these. It's a square, right? I would like a round one. Each person offers an excuse while the plane is heading down. The absurdity of such an analogy describes the absurdity of not taking the gift. Paul's response is, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That little baby in Bethlehem was God's gift. They grew to a man, and at age 30, he spent 3 years in ministry giving his life, which ultimately led him to the cross, which was the mission from the beginning. He would die for us. He was God's lamb to be sacrificed on our place. He suffered our penalty for sin. That's Christmas and Easter all wrapped up in one story. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this indescribable gift of Christmas, your Son, Jesus. When Mary and Joseph held that baby for the first time, the wonder that overwhelmed them must have been an extraordinary moment as they recalled the visits of the angels, the extraordinary events that had happened, the shepherds who came. Those events would continue and intensify. In a few months, wise men would come bearing gifts to worship the new king. The angel would appear again to tell them to leave Bethlehem and go to Egypt, and then appear again and tell them to leave Egypt and go to Nazareth. Truly, this was an extraordinary event that occurred. and they were part of it. But Jesus was your gift, God, to all of us. As the prophet Isaiah said, that Jesus would be too big to be held just for Israel, that this gift was for all the world. Lord, may all of us today appreciate this gift, and may our first response be to give our hearts to Him. I'm going to invite you right now, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and you feel that conviction, and conviction is simply, I really need to commit my life to Christ. I really need to acknowledge my sinfulness. I really need to repent of my waywardness and accept Christ and receive Him as my Savior and commit my life to Him. Then I invite you to do that right now. Throw your excuses out of the window. Take the parachute. The plane is going down. Jesus is your parachute. He is God's salvation. Dear God, I acknowledge my sinfulness today. I repent that I, like a sheep, have gone my own way. I am not good in my own righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags. If I were to bring them before You, I would be shamed. But today, O Lord, I acknowledge that Jesus is my Savior, that His blood covers all of my sins, and that Your forgiveness wipes them all away. So I receive Jesus as my Savior, and I acknowledge that I need His salvation. I commit my life to You, God. I desire to serve You and to walk holy and upright before You. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You praise for Your goodness and Your mercy. And we pray that we will all go tell it on the mountain. Tell this story. How great is our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you leave.